Of course, now, soteriology once again, and the lesson is lesson number 17, and the subject before us today continues to be the subject of divine election. Now, we gave you in the last lesson of last semester a good many scriptures to read, and I urged you to read those scriptures and to interpret them and to categorize them as far as whether or not they dealt with national election, vocational election, or soteriological election. I might urge you, if you're really serious about this subject and really want to know what God would have you to know about it, to reread those scriptures that I gave you. In fact, you might even want to sit down at a typewriter and copy them out of your Bible onto a sheet of paper so that you can refer to them readily, because the difficulty that you will face if you attempt to understand and to teach and to respect this doctrine, the difficulty you'll face in the world will be such that you'll need to be well prepared from the Word of God. If you're not, you simply will not be able to stand the heat, and you'll probably wind up getting out of the kitchen instead of learning how to cook. So I trust that you'll really furnish yourself with the scriptures in this area. Now, the particular area of study in this lesson is the three kinds of election and their interrelationship. Now, we pointed out that there were those three kinds, and we'll be talking about them briefly here. And I'm trying to establish in this lesson that not only do all of them exist, but that all of them have an interrelationship, and in reality each one supposes the other. When I use the term sovereign election, I mean an independent choice by God. And this, of course, is one of the most controversial subjects alive today. Thus we are compelled not to avoid or minimize it, but to take even more care to assure proper investigation and expression of it. We must never imagine that we have the right to neglect a doctrine because of human hatred toward it. In other words, if you find a doctrine to be divisive, if you find that the teaching of a doctrine makes your friends angry at you, if you find that the teaching of a doctrine causes many of your people in church to raise an eyebrow, certainly in the flesh it's tempting. If you love those people, if you're concerned with them, in the flesh, I say, it's tempting to sort of back away and say, well, you know, that's so controversial, and perhaps it's more controversial than valuable, and maybe I'll just kind of back away and leave it alone, and I'll, you know, have my faith unto myself, and we'll just leave it at that. The fact of the matter is that if this doctrine that we're talking about, if this doctrine before us, or any other doctrine, is unscriptural, then biblically disclaim it. Don't embrace it or espouse it because all your friends believe it. If you can't find it in the Bible, don't teach it. If you find it to be contrary to the Bible, deny it. Open your mouth. Don't be as a dumb dog that can't bark, but speak up and let that which is in the Word of God be heard. Now, I do not mean to use it as a bludgeon to beat your competitors over the head with, or to beat your friends over the head with, but I mean teach what the Bible teaches. If it's unscriptural, deny it. If it's scriptural, defend it and teach it. Don't be afraid that it's going to be bad. I've heard people say, well, you know, I believe those doctrines, but because they're so divisive, I feel like that they're hurtful. Well, listen, let's not be a judge of God's Word. Let's not be a judge of God. If God saw fit to put it in the book, it's good for us. And so if it's there, teach it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to study it. You know, when I first began to be awakened to these doctrines, there was such animosity toward them in the circles in which I lived, and I had been so, immunized against them, that the fear was just unbelievable. I thought perhaps I might be going crazy when I couldn't get these things out of my mind, and I think some folks still think I went. But in any event, the problem that was so much before me was, shall I defend this doctrine? Shall I just ignore it? What shall I do? That realizing that if God said it, it's good. I don't have to be afraid of it. Made all the difference in the world to me. I just came to the realization one night as I meditated upon that. What are you worrying about? If God said it, it's good. If God wrote it, it's profitable. All of those scriptures profitable. And so remember that. If it's scriptural, defend it and teach it. And then if it's misunderstood. Now this, of course, is something that all of us dread. You know, I would far rather be hated for telling truth that's understood than to be resented where I'm misunderstood. And I think I have more fear of being misunderstood than all of the other fears that I have together. I don't want to be misunderstood. Therefore, if a doctrine is misunderstood, then instead of neglecting it or shying away from it, the better thing to do, I believe, is to go to far greater lengths to expound it and to explain what it means. And it's for this very cause that I'll dedicate more than a dozen lectures to this debated and hated Bible subject. It's a wonderful, glorious, evangelistic Bible subject that should be understood. And so I'm going to dedicate many lectures to it so that you may be able not only to understand it, to be thoroughly furnished, rather, in the area of teaching and expounding and explaining it, that you might be able to handle it in a systematic and biblical fashion. And I hope that when I'm finished with this series on the biblical doctrine of election, that you'll be able to do so. Now, as we mentioned earlier, there are three basic areas of biblical election. All Bible believers admit to some kind of election. Now, of course, there may be those who are ignorant enough of the Word of God that they may not immediately understand that they have to admit some kind. I had a young preacher came to me some years ago, and he said, I'm concerned about something. And I said, what's that? And he said, I heard that you believed in predestination. And I said, well, I'm afraid I do. And I quoted to him Romans chapter number 8 and verse 29 and said, I really don't think I have any choice. Since the Bible says God predestinated us, I better believe in predestination had I not. And he said, well, you know what I mean. And I said, no, I'm afraid I don't know what you mean at all. And so a considerable amount of time had to be taken to explain to him what I believed about predestination. But basically, he didn't believe anything about it at that point except that it was a bad thing and he'd been told so by somebody, so he knew it had to be. Now, sadly, there are many people who take the doctrine of election, and though they read the Bible and they see the word election and they know it's there, they try to use one kind of election to deny the existence of another kind. By that I mean they say, well, sure, the Bible speaks of election, but it's talking about God choosing the nation of Israel. Or it's talking about God choosing men to the ministry or to the apostleship and so on. Some years ago I was in a city in northern Oklahoma in a revival meeting, and a mutual friend of myself and the pastor of that church where I was holding the meeting came to visit with us one night. And we had gone to the pastor's home for some fellowship. We were sitting, I think, drinking coffee, eating ice cream or something like that. And he said to me, Forrest, I heard something about you that I can hardly believe to be true. I said, what's that? He said, I heard you were one of these Calvinists. I said, well, I don't consider myself a follower of John Calvin. I do believe in the doctrine of election. And he said, well, what do you mean when you say election? I mean the sovereign choice of God of men. And he said, let me tell you something. He said, you study this out. He said, you're going to find that the Bible doesn't teach a single thing, doesn't say a single thing about election where it's not making reference to the nation of Israel. And I said, well, now, let me ask you something. What would you do with Romans chapter number 7, or chapter 11 and verse 7? And he looked at me a little bit strange, and he said, well, I don't remember right offhand what it says. And I said, well, here's what it says. It says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. I said, in that verse of Scripture, the nation of Israel is contrasted to what Paul is talking about as being the election, and is not lined up with it. And he said, well, I can see immediately that we're not going to come to an agreement on this. We better just change the subject. Well, obviously we didn't come to an agreement, but his opinion that it referred only to the nation of Israel became a sort of escape hatch, so he did not have to deal with the reality of the sovereign election of God of men, God's sovereign election of men unto salvation, if there indeed be such a thing. Now, let me say that these three basic categories that we're going to be talking about in this lesson are overlapping, but they are different. By that I mean they're not the same thing. We're not to see it as being only one kind of election. It's basically three different kinds. They are different from each other, yet they are overlapping. By that I mean simply because God chose a man as part of the nation of Israel does not mean that that same man could not have been chosen to a particular office, or that that man could not have been chosen to salvation. Were he chose to all three of those things, or were he chosen to all three of them, excuse me, then he would be a recipient of all three kinds of election. But he would not necessarily have to be chosen to all three, nor would there be the choice to one forbid his being chosen to the other. So they are overlapping, they are different, and yet they are very interdependent, or you might say dependent, implications. In other words, you cannot in reality make peace with any one of them without having an implication of the other, because all of them reach out and touch the other in a very definite effect. First of all, then, there is national election. By that, we simply mean to say that God chose the nation of Israel in a very particular way. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, the Lord says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep his oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so on. In the 14th chapter of the same book, the book of Deuteronomy, and verse number 2, we find these words: "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth." In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14, and verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave unto the house of Jacob." And so we see there's a national election. Now, we're not going to multiply scripture here. Biblical evidence is abundant, and it's well accepted among almost all people that the nation of Israel is a chosen nation, or God chose them as a nation. And so, since it's well accepted, we need not go to a great deal of trouble in trying to establish that he did choose them as a nation. We need to understand, though, that the principle of this choice gives some light on the subject of other areas of election, and that is to say that the principle of his choosing of the nation of Israel was not foreseen goodness in Israel. That's very obvious, since that goodness never came about. Romans chapter number 9 and verses 10 and 11, we find very clearly that that was not the reason, for we find the scripture saying, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." And so we see that God made this choice before they were born and revealed it before they were born so that she might know, and so that the world might know, that his choice was not because of what they would do. Obviously, it would be talking about foreseen works, not past ones, because they had not existed and thus could not have done any past works. And he revealed it before they existed so that they would see that it was not because of foreseen works. They would understand that it was not of works at all. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and verse 7, we read a moment ago, he assures them it was not because they were the greatest of people, but because they were indeed the least. He simply chose them because he would choose them. He loved them because he would love them. Now, may I say, before you say, well, that's just talking about a national election. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's only talking about national election. You need to understand that this includes, it is national election, but includes many blessings. Now, the error that usually kindles so much hatred against the doctrine of election is the idea that God must treat all men the same, that he must love everyone equally, that he must conduct himself equally toward everybody, and the only variation of that equal treatment must in reality be what they, as a result of what they do, or the foresight of what they are going to do. You see, that's the basic philosophy that's behind all of that. And as we look even at the choice of the nation of Israel, we see that it forbids us to embrace that terrible error in that particular area. Now then, secondly, there is vocational election. By that, we mean that God has chosen certain men to do certain jobs for him. In the book of Numbers, chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, you find the family of Korah saying concerning Moses, "Oh, you take too much upon you. You know, God, we're all holy unto the Lord. You know, after all, we all have the same jobs to do, and we all have the same purpose. And Moses, you're just taking too much upon yourself." And so Moses said, "I'll tell you what, you just appear here at a certain time of the day, and we'll see whom the Lord hath chosen." And of course, he was indicating that God had chosen him, and God opened the ground and swallowed up the family of Korah and proved that Moses was right, that God had chosen Moses for that particular work. Had nothing to do directly with Moses' salvation or with the salvation of the family of Korah. It had there to do particularly with a vocational choosing. Now, I want to say again, it had nothing directly to do, but there are very clear indirect implications in this area, which we'll get to later. Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter number 6, and verse number 70, the Scripture says, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Now, it's obvious here that this choice is a vocational choice. In other words, he had chosen them to be apostles. He had chosen 12 men and named them apostles. Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 10 tells us about this. And one of them was a man who was a devil, of course, speaking of Judas Iscariot. But he said, "I have chosen you." In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse number 8, we have a similar truth. The Scripture says, "Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet." That's not what I'm looking for. Sorry, it's a wrong passage of Scripture there. Perhaps verse 18. Yes, verse 18. "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So that's verse 18. In a moment, I'll make that correction here on my outlines and try to have it typed properly in the outlines by the time you get them. In John chapter number 15 and verse 16, the very same truth is borne out concerning vocational election. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit." May I say that a closer study of this verse will find that we have not only vocational election here, but we also have soteriological election. In fact, the choosing here is probably more particularly soteriological, and the ordaining that they should go and bring forth fruit is in the area of the vocational election. Nevertheless, we do have vocational choice in this passage of Scripture. On down in verse 19, he said, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Once again, this hatred is not exclusively for those that God has chosen to a vocation. but it is equally to those that God has chosen to salvation, and therefore the choice there is not only vocational, but it is also unto salvation, for it is their being chosen out of the world that is the reason for the hatred of the world. And of course that, as I said, would be soteriological choice or election, which we'll deal with later on. In the book of Acts, chapter number 9 and verse number 15, of course this is the calling of the Apostle Paul, and you listen to the words of God in this particular area. But the Lord said unto him, speaking now to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now he's speaking of his choice of Paul to be a minister and an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, Paul reveals the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 4, Paul says to young Timothy that he is not to be entangled with the world, but that he is to live in such a way that he might serve completely him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And of course, this is vocational choice. Now, when we speak of vocational choice, you understand that we're simply talking about the election or the selection, the choosing of a person, sovereign choice of men to serve in certain offices and to do certain jobs. And may I very clearly point out that in these offices we do not see the biblical pattern of volunteers, but we see the biblical pattern of divine selection. God chose them. In the book of Acts, chapter number 8, you remember the story of Simon the sorcerer. And Simon saw Peter and John laying hands upon these people and them receiving the Holy Ghost, for this was a ministry given to them within their apostleship. And Simon wanted to get in on that. And Peter said, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. He said, your silver, your gold perish with you, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God might be bought with money. Now, the point is that Simon the sorcerer there was trying to volunteer for an area of, divine vocation. And Peter said, no, God chooses in those areas, and your volunteering is not acceptable. Now, again, let me say that this kind of choice displays a divine sovereignty. In other words, he does not choose them because they're wise, strong, good, noble, or any of those things at all, but he chooses them sovereignly. He gives these individuals special grace. He does not choose them because they have the grace. He gives it to them. He gives them special power. He doesn't choose them because they have the power. He gives it to them. He gives them particular opportunities. He doesn't choose them because they have the opportunities. He gives it to them. And, of course, this suggests and assures certain and particular rewards. And these things are very clearly set forth by God. God is the one who determines these things. Then I want to consider soteriological election. Now by this, I refer to those chosen unto salvation. It is the third basic kind of election. Those who are chosen unto salvation, which choice results in everlasting life. In other words, we're asserting by this that God makes a selection or a choice that does ultimately, whatever the grounds of that choice, whatever the instrumentality of the bringing about the ultimate end of it and all that, whatever that may be, the final result of that choice is everlasting life of those who are chosen. Now, I don't want to imply that these three kinds of election are the only kinds of election or divine choice that you're going to find in the Bible, but they are the basic kinds. You understand that the Bible speaks of Christ as being the chosen one. He was chosen to be the Messiah, and there are various other specific choices. But if we were to categorize the basic usages of this word, this doctrine of election in the Bible, you'll find that it'll fall in those three basic categories. It'll be national election, vocational election, and soteriological election. Now, I also must say that this area here of soteriological election is the one that is most frequently denied and argued with and hated and fought with, because the fact of the matter is that it is implied that it is the determining factor of the ultimate salvation of man, that God is deciding where man will spend eternity. And there are many men who affirm and stoutly defend the concept that God must not decide this. The Creator must not decide this. He must rather leave this decision to the creature. So there's a great deal of controversy in this area. May I point out to you that the Bible clearly sets forth the truth of this. In the book of Luke, chapter number 18 and verse 7, the Lord asked this question, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Now, which of us would want to apply that promise of answered prayer only to the nation of Israel, or only to the apostles or those who were chosen to specific offices? We immediately realize that he's speaking of those who believe in Christ, those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. They cry unto God. They have the Spirit of God in their heart whereby they cry, "Abba, Father." And they're referred to there as the elect. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse number 33, the Apostle Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Now, he identifies those elect there as being justified. And certainly, the category who is justified, we of course could say, well, all those who are called to the ministry are justified, but it would be violating the context to make that exclusive there, and certainly be violating the context to apply that to the nation of Israel. He refers there to the justified, those who are not to be condemned, those who are not to have anything laid to their charge because they are justified. Paul refers to them as the elect, as God's elect. Has to be referring to a soteriological relationship that we have with God. And then in the book of Colossians, chapter number 3 and verse 12, we have a passage that leans in the same direction. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Now notice how he refers to these people, holy and beloved. I don't think we're talking about just the nation of Israel. We're not, and he's talking to the church at Colossae, obviously not the nation of Israel, not exclusively to those who may be called to particular jobs within that church. And the people that he speaks to here are the people who are supposed to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Obviously, he's not speaking there merely of a certain nation or of a certain group called to that, but speaking to those who are believers, those who have been saved. In the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul says, "A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness." Now, you understand that Paul was not a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of Israel. So this term, God's elect, there is not speaking to Israel. And I think if you look at it carefully, you'd quickly say, well, no, it is not speaking of him being this faith, being strictly of the apostles and of those who are called a particular service. The faith of God's elect would certainly identify those who believe, those who have the faith, as being God's elect. And it's a soteriological relationship, to say the very least. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse 2. Peter says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, you cannot possibly say that that passage is referring to the nation of Israel or that it's referring exclusively to those who are called to particular service. It's talking about those who are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest making an offering for sin. Those who have grace and those to whom peace is to be multiplied. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, he refers here to the Lord Jesus Christ as being elect. He is the chosen cornerstone of God. That's one of those exceptions I mentioned to you a little bit earlier. And, of course, does not speak of soteriological election, does not speak of national election, does not speak, well, it perhaps speaks of vocational election, but not of natural men, but of his specific and exclusive election of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Well, we go on then to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 5, and verse number 3. Correction, that's 1 Peter 5:13. For Peter says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now, he speaks of the church at Babylon being elected together by them, and of course the statement is that both of them are elected. And certainly we cannot consider these people there all to be spoken of as elected vocationally or elected nationally. The context of the Scripture just simply would not permit that if we take the Scripture seriously at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 4, we have a statement by the Apostle Paul that I think ought to open every one of our eyes in this particular area and realize, make us realize beyond any shadow of doubt that election has to do with the salvation of the soul. For he says in this passage, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He says, I thank God for you, and I know that you are elected. I know about your election. How do you know, Paul, that these people are elected? He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now notice how he said that he knew that they were elected because the Holy Ghost accompanied his preaching, calling them into the faith. It certainly, whatever we may or may not understand about that, it forces us to see that that passage of Scripture is relevant to an election that is relevant to salvation, not merely to vocation or to nation. Then another passage that we ought to consider is 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 10. Peter says, wherefore the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now is Peter merely talking about their vocational calling or their vocational election? Well, I think not. The context would not permit it, even if the immediate verse would leave us thinking that might be the case. If we take the entirety of the context, we simply could not even begin to suppose that that might be the case. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we have a passage of Scripture that intermingles election and calling in such a way that it just forces anyone who takes the Bible seriously to see the term election or elect or chosen as being a term that deals with salvation. In verse 27, he said, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Now, you know, I read that for a lot of years and thought it was talking about calling men to service. He's chosen foolish men to preach and weak men to preach, and that's no doubt about that. He certainly has. Obviously, the men he calls to preach are men that he's called to himself, men that he saved first. But the point is that this context does not deal with the calling of men to service. If you go back to the 23rd verse, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews the stumbling blocks, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God stronger than men. You see your calling, brother, and how that not many wise and so on are called after the flesh. Now, this whole context starts out dealing with the preaching of the gospel. Verse 21, for instance, says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You see what the context is. "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." That's what the context is. And he says God has not chosen many wise, he has not chosen many strong. And then he goes on, having said he's chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, things that are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. You see, the context is still salvation. It isn't vocation. There's the salvation. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. You see, that's salvation. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. See how that verse, it ties all that together. You just can't escape it if you take your Bible seriously. Now, if you're just wanting to prove a point, don't bother listening to me anyhow. Believe what you want to and go on. But if you're interested in understanding what the Bible says, you take passages like that, and they force you to realize beyond any shadow of doubt that there are just areas in the Bible that speak of a choice on the part of God that is very definitely and very clearly relevant to salvation. Well, we come then to a passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse number 4, where the Bible said, "According as he hath chosen us in him," speaking of Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." We'll deal with that Scripture later on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you." Why? Why are you giving thanks to God for them? Well, he says, "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you." We give thanks for you to God for you because God hath chosen you through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then he goes on to say, "And hath called you thereunto," has called you to that salvation, "unto which he chose you, and for which we thank him for you." Well, then another passage that's very relevant to this is Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, where God speaks of the redeemed, and he says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him," now these are the redeemed, "they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." And so we have many, and this is just a few, just a very few, but we have many, many, many references in the New Testament that refer to these people as people that God hath chosen in a way that is very definitely referring to their salvation. In the New Testament, may I say, that it is by far the most common usage of the terms elect, chose, chosen. Speaks of their salvation. The same thing is true in the area of the word called. It almost invariably refers to the work of God in bringing those particular ones who are chosen unto salvation. And frequently, the word called is used in such a way that it's very exclusive. For instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, notice what I'm talking about. "We preach Christ crucified." This is 1 Corinthians 1:23. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called." And you say, well, to be called simply means to be invited by the gospel. Does it? Is he not inviting the Jews and the Greeks to whom this is foolishness and to whom he preaches Christ in verse 23? Are they not being invited? But he says, no, "unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the word call there is used in a context that is exclusive and is commensurate with those down below who are chosen and so on. And so this word called is used more frequently perhaps in the New Testament referring to the sovereign choice of God in the area of salvation than any of the other terms. But there are many, many terms. The implication of sovereign divine action in this area of certain men, particular individuals, is just inescapable if you believe your Bible, if you take your Bible seriously. Now, finally, I want to speak to you briefly in this lesson of the interrelationship of these three kinds of election. Now, some people try to escape one doctrine by making the other exclusive. That is to say, well, you know, yes, God chose Israel as a nation, but he would never decide the destiny of men's souls. He leaves that up to them. Every man will ultimately decide the destiny of his own soul. Now, there's a sense in which a man certainly decides. I don't want to take away from that. But the idea that God must not decide is the thing that I want to deny. That is a wrong idea. And such thinking betrays carelessness and inconsistency, and those things certainly, if not rebellion, to the very spirit of God in the first place. Now, let me say this, that because of national election, the gospel in the Old Testament came essentially to the physical seed of Abraham. For instance, in the book of Romans, chapter number 3, and verse number 1, a very important question is asked, one relevant to reality in this area, one that a lot of people ought to ask themselves and then try to answer as it relates itself to this. Paul asked the question in this third chapter of the book of Romans, verse number 1, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God? Now, I want you, with that in your mind, to consider chapter 10 and verse number 17 of the book of Romans, where the scripture says, so then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, do you see how that the national election there tied itself immediately and directly to these people's knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the means by which they were saved? This gospel was not taken to the Gentiles, right on up until the time when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. This gospel had essentially not been taken to the Gentiles. So, national election ties right into the other. In other words, the other has its instrumentality, or did have at that point its instrumentality in national election. And then, of course, when we consider vocational election, this if we look at it as being eternal, in other words, if God chose a man to be an apostle, and that choice was before the foundation of the world, then there's no question that that man was also chosen. If we look at that choice of apostleship to be an eternal choice, it had to suppose a soteriological election. So all the evasive answers that promote looking the other way are only tranquilizers for the ignorant. Let me say this, that even foresight supposes certainty when you couple it with eternity and omnipotence. In other words, if God could do all things, and he foresaw all of these things before he did anything, but he, foreseeing this, did what he did, then what he did necessarily implies that these things which came to pass were what he purposed. Does that get you thinking a little bit? Re-listen to that if you want to, and we'll pursue this subject in many other lessons. Thank you.